Okay, turn with me again to Acts chapter 8 this morning. I'll begin in verse 3. Let's hear the word of God. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless again this opportunity that we have to open your word. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the words be illuminated to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. You know what a paradox is? Now, it's not a cardiologist and an internist on the golf course. That's something completely different. Webster defined a paradox as a tenet or proposition contrary to received opinion or seemingly absurd, yet true in fact. If there's one thing that we can learn about the Christian faith, that it is often paradoxical. Jesus taught us to love our enemies when our natural instinct is to hate our enemies. Remember the incidents with Joseph and his brothers who loved him so dearly. They abused Joseph and they sold Joseph. And they meant to hurt their brother. And yet, later on, God would take Joseph and use him to bless his brothers. He would turn that around. And what the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good all along. You know, it's too often that the vision that we have is too narrow. We get this tunnel vision where we focus on one thing out there and we're totally oblivious to the things that are about. It's often said sometimes that in the raising of children, mothers will tend to be that way. They will tend to have more of a tunnel vision, while fathers will have a broader picture, a broader view of what's going to occur in the child's life later on down the road. It's not always true. But mama will say, don't do that, Junior. You're going to get hurt. Don't go out there and play football. You're going to have a heart attack. You know, you're going to go out there and somebody's going to whack you in the head. And dad stands back and says, go on out there and get some lumps. Go on out there and get bruised up a little bit. Go out there and knock the edges off you. You know, to toughen yourself up, to gear on, because there are going to be greater challenges that you're going to face in your life. Things that a little football game, will just help prepare you for, in effect. We look at these things because in such a way because we're not able to see the complete context that our lives are lived in. If we want to be great in the kingdom, how do you become great in the kingdom? You become a servant. If we are to know the strength of Christ, we experience our own weakness. If we would be wise, we must embrace the foolishness, which is the gospel of Christ. In our study so far, in our journey through this book of Acts, we've seen this embryonic church flourish. We've seen great things happen to this church. We've seen God bless them in ways that we could only imagine. We've seen the love among the brethren so intense that it was unbelievable. We've seen an opportunity where the brethren actually shared, they had all things in common. And there was no danger at that particular point of abuse. We've seen God work mighty miracles through the hands of the apostles and through others in the church. What great blessings. But while this church was flourishing, while all these great things were going on, while all this is happening, the church was failing to pursue the commission that it had been given to go and make disciples. When things are going well, it might be easy to just sit back and to use some Christianese, just enjoy the Lord. No difficulties. Hey, God's really blessing. It's a wonderful thing. Everywhere I look, I see the blessing of God. I'm not experiencing anything that's considered negative. My bills are paid. My refrigerator's full. My health is fine. Everything. When I go out and jump in my car, I turn the key and it starts. It's really cool. And it can be easy just to sit back and enjoy that. But God will not for long allow his church to remain idle. We have a mission. We have a commission. Jesus has chosen his body. And he's ordered our steps to be about his business for his glory. Sometimes we just need a little motivation. You ever told your child to go pick up your toys? Go on in there and pick up those toys. I don't want to. You just got to motivate them a little. They'll do it. You just got to motivate them. Because you love your child. You want them to learn to be responsible. God loves his church. Jesus loves his church. And He will not allow us to remain idle for extensive periods of time. He will motivate us to get busy, to do something. And it was God in his providence that led this early church to a time of persecution. They had all the great stuff going on, but now things were getting difficult. And as this oppression came on them there in Jerusalem, it caused them to flee for a safer location. Perfectly all right. Jesus had taught that. Jesus taught them, hey, when things get hard, you head to the mountains. You head out of town. They're just doing as they were taught. The thing is, when they ran out of town, when they scattered to the other locations, they didn't go and find themselves in a bunker somewhere. They didn't flee in terror and hide out in a cave. It says they scattered, and everywhere that they went preaching the word. Do you do that? I don't mean, do you go grab a soapbox, stand on a street corner somewhere, and start preaching the gospel to as many who will gather around and listen to you. You don't have to do that to preach. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Do you have the opportunity to see anybody during the day? Do you encounter any other living soul as you live your life? And have the opportunity at some point just to say a good word. Just to give a little piece of the gospel. Just to let them know. These folks in this early church, they were giving the gospel as they went. They had reason to fear. There was genuine reason for them to fear. The people who were after them had a bloodlust. They took great enjoyment in seeing Stephen get his head bashed in with rocks. That pumped them up. They wanted some more of that. And they were happy to chase down these people of the way so that they could repeat that incident. But the fear that they might have had, knowing that these guys were coming after them, was overcome by the perfect love of Christ and love for Christ. And again, we see a paradox. These religious leaders who sought to quash this new sect, these people of the way, for all their persecution, all they did was cause this new group to grow. As they spread out about and preached the gospel, churches grew up, the church grew up and grew out. What these leaders meant, what those religious men meant for evil, motivated the church to do good, to do what was right. Now Luke now mentions the work of Philip. He says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. This is the Philip that was one of the original seven deacons. This is not the Philip who was the apostle. He was ordained to serve tables. And he did it very well. And he received a great boldness in the faith. Paul would write to Timothy later on, and in his listing of requirements for deacons, one of the last things he would say was that the deacons who were faithful would receive this great boldness. Philip had the power of an evangelist. And he was able to perform miracles. The scripture says that many were healed. And many were delivered from wicked spirits. This was the work of the Holy Spirit being done through Philip in a spectacular way. And it says there was great joy in that city. People were joyful. For a couple of reasons. For temporal reasons. For they had healed bodies. And they had freed spirits where they had been previously oppressed. And on a spiritual level, they were joyful because they heard Christ preached. And they received the gospel. That is good news. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Luke tells us that in the middle of all this rejoicing, there was an observer, a man by the name of Simon. And commentators, the historians will tell you that this fellow is often referred to as Simon Magus because he was a magician. He was a fellow who could do extraordinary things, a master illusionist who may or may not have been able to do extranatural things by satanic power. He was definitely an illusionist. We use the misnomer magician to describe people like David Copperfield or David Blaine or people of that ilk kind of a thing. But they're illusionists. They make you think you see what you don't see, and vice versa. They make you think you don't see. Now, I will never understand how I don't see an elephant that was there. You know, I mean, it's kind of big. How Copperfield could make a 747 disappear. All you got to do is hire a couple Arab terrorists. But he doesn't do that. Yeah, okay. But Simon had that ability. He was an illusionist. And regardless of the power that he had, you know, where it came from, whether it was his own practice or whatnot, he had the respect of the people. More so, he had the fear of many of the people in Samaria. They were leery of him. This guy could possibly put a hurt on them. Maybe put a hex on them or something like that. They're afraid. Furthermore, he didn't really have any self-esteem problems. It says he was claiming that he was someone great, to whom they gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." He really had no self-esteem problems. He was quite confident in himself. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Having seen the power of God work through Philip, Simon is swept up in the moment. And he makes a profession of faith. You know, that should not be a foreign notion to you. It happens all the time. Billy Graham's conducted crusades for decades. And people will get in the moment, in the atmosphere, in the emotion, and they'll say, "I'm going to walk down, I'm going to go to that front, I'm going to get some literature and talk to people. Because I know the bus is waiting for me. And I'm going to go do that." In some instances, there may have been a real regeneration take place. But in many of those instances, nothing happened other than a conversation with somebody and a reception of some literature. But you know what? If you ask them the next day, they'll say, "Yeah, you know what? I made a profession of faith in Christ. I went forward to an altar and I confessed my sins. I said a sinner's prayer." But the reality was nothing really happened, except that they had an emotional experience. But not only does Simon make this profession, he's baptized. Philip baptizes him. He receives upon himself the sign and the seal of the covenant of the church. He was admitted into the fellowship. That's pretty fast. But that's the way they did it. That's the way the scripture records it. The truth is that Simon may have had an emotional experience. He maybe even momentarily had some notion of joining Philip in the ministry. He attached himself to Philip after this occurrence, after he had this time. He kind of latched onto Philip, and he was going with him wherever Philip went, and he was taking this all in, looking at this wonderful work that Philip was doing, and trying to figure a way to do it himself. You remember the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. When many in the church left town, the apostles stayed behind. But they heard of what was going on here in Samaria. And so when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. When they heard, when the apostles heard of what was going on in Samaria, they had within themselves the obligation. They felt the obligation to go and minister to the people there as well. And while Philip had done a great work there, Philip was able to do miraculous things. Only the apostles had the ability to lay hands on people and impart the Holy Spirit. That was a special gift given to the apostles that no one else could do. So Peter and John come in and begin to minister to the people, and Simon sees this power. And his eyes get very wide, and his mouth drops open, and he's saying to himself, if only I had this power. If only I had this. You know, it's not enough how great I am anyway, and how much I've been able to wow the people for all these years. But if I had this power, I'd be virtually unstoppable. So Simon, in his mind anyway, makes a reasonable request. Let me buy this power. Generous offer, don't you think? Could I buy something of yours that I think would benefit me? He wasn't asking to just take it from them. He was asking, he was offering to give them something in exchange. Peter's response was pretty quick, and it was very pointed. Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." What Peter said in our modern vernacular is, you and your money go to hell. And he meant that. He was pronouncing judgment on Simon. Simon had no clue what he was asking. God's grace cannot be earned. We cannot merit it. We cannot beg, borrow, or steal the grace of God. And it certainly can't be purchased. The giving that we do is to be generous and from our heart. Not because we expect some power or we expect some salvation from it in exchange. Peter said, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Peter tells Simon, "Look, I'm seeing you, man. You are full of poison. There's no life in you." You're full of poison and you're a slave to sin. Simon's trust was where? In Simon. Simon was looking for power to make himself something greater. I mean, he's already got these people saying he is the great power of God. How much greater in his own mind can he be? Obviously, there is something more he can do. So his confidence is fully in himself. He'd had an experience, he'd even been baptized, but he was still a dead man. Simon was still unregenerate. He was still a dead man whose entire confidence was in himself. And so Simon says to Peter, "Pray the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Simon, his plea was to escape judgment. His prayer, his plea was not that Peter would pray that he would become truly converted and have true faith. His plea was, "Can I get out of here without any damage?" We speak of repentance, and there are a couple of different types. Scripture speaks of contrition. That means coming to God with a broken heart because you have offended him. You've broken his law. You have, in effect, spat in his face. And you are deeply, deeply moved because of that fact. There is another kind of repentance that's called attrition. And that's simply a matter of just trying to avoid judgment. Trying to get a ticket out of hell. And this is not an act of saving faith. People get caught doing something, they'll say, "I'm sorry." Say, "Oh, what are you sorry for? Are you sorry because you violated the law? Or are you sorry you got caught? Are you sorry you got caught because there's judgment waiting for you and you would really like to avoid that judgment? You would really desire to avoid the punishment." I got to tell you, that coming to God with that kind of repentance is an act that is not seen, is not recognized. It's the contrite heart that God honors. The one who comes to him repenting, broken, because he is genuinely understanding he has offended Almighty God. That's who God recognizes and God promises forgiveness. When we come to him that way, we can have complete confidence. We don't have to waver at all. That when we approach Almighty God and we confess our sins with a contrite heart, that he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simon didn't take that road. Simon wanted to avoid what Peter had pronounced over him. Thank God that he makes this available to us, the knowledge available to us. Thank God that he graciously, as his children, draws you to him to make that confession. The other good news, which sometimes not so good news from at a particular point in time, is that if you need motivated, he'll motivate you because he loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning for your love. We thank you, Lord God, that you have looked upon your children and chosen them individually. And Lord, you know that we are sinful wretches, but yet we come to you, again, contritely, when we realize that we have offended you, with full confidence that you will forgive us of our sins. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to begin anew, to begin afresh, and not have to be burdened down forever with the weight of these sins when we have come and confessed them properly. Thank you for loving us, Lord. Thank you for your great grace that saves us. Thank you for your great mercy that keeps us from the wrath that we deserve. Help us, I pray, Lord God, to consider these things and from those things become ever more joyful in our faith and in our relationship with you. Lord, I just ask you today that you continue blessing your church. In the entirety of this world, I pray that each life would be blessed this day from your almighty hand. Lord God, I pray for this little assembly here in Bristol. Lord God, bless these lives that are represented here today. Bless each one individually and grant them, Lord God, the thing most necessary in their lives this day. I thank you for it. Bless our brothers, Pastor Greg and Pastor Joe, Pastor Dan this morning. Bless them in their churches and bless their churches, Lord God. That today as the congregations gather, that they will be faithful in their worship of you and in their reception of the words that you've prepared for the pastors to give to them. Lord, I ask you to continue working in lives as far as healing that is necessary. I ask you, Lord God, that you would change lives from the inside out on those that we continually pray for so often and maintain on our little list that we keep. Lord, I thank you this morning for the blessing of your table that you've set before us, the opportunity that we have to participate one with another and with you, Lord God, in this great feast that you've provided. Bless the bread, bless the wine to their proper uses. We thank you for that as well. I ask you these things in your holy name. Amen.